Okay. I know when I used to come in here from Western Bible College, this was 20 miles, and I think this is at least 15 more. So they're driving at least 35 miles one way on Sundays, and for the past month or so, we've been as board members trying to make sure they have a place to eat on Sunday afternoon so that they don't have to go all the way back if they don't want to. This week, I think after our board meeting, the deaconesses are going to try to get together, and at least who's ever in charge of deacons can try to get them together, and maybe organize some this a little bit better so that these people have at least an invitation on Sunday afternoon if they want to. If some of you would like to invite them for dinner or to have them in your home, it might be good if we had it prearranged. So there'll be maybe somebody that will help you with that, and you might give your name to Mr. Hallam if you'd like to have him for dinner some Sunday afternoon. All right, will you open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. There's just one little clause that I want to use as a refresher. We missed last Sunday night in our Christology study. Tonight I'm going to work simply on one principle. But before we do, I want to point out a word in Hebrews 1:3. We've used it before. Hebrews 1:3. This is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, and it reads this way: who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now that clause, express image of his person, really is the express character of his, and this word his refers to God's, of God's hypostasis. Okay? Of God's hypostasis. Okay, let's pull that little word out and look at it again. The Greek word looks like this, hypostasis. H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. Again, we have a Greek word with a little preposition prefix. Stasis comes from a verb that means to stand or to place, to stand or to put under, to arrange. And hupa means under. Okay? So hupostasis, in sort of a literal translation, would mean that which is stands under or that which is arranged under. And hence, then, it comes to mean a substructure, a basis, or we could say an essence. Okay? So that when speaking of our Lord Jesus in verse 3, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, our Lord Jesus is the express character of God's substructure, of God's basis, the basic thing that God is. Jesus Christ is an express character of it. The basic essence of God is expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the early church, when they were seeking for a word to describe our Lord in his essential character, they took this word, hypostasis, and they came up with the word, the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, see? And what we want to do tonight is to illustrate that in the New Testament, okay? And I'm going to spend my time trying to work on this one point tonight. We are working on the hypostatic union illustrated in the New Testament. Before we do that, let me again give you a simple definition of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is simply undiminished deity, and true humanity. And true humanity in one person. And that person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only person who has ever been the hypostasis of God. And that hypostatic union is to be understood as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Now, delineating that simply a little bit farther, this simply means that Christ has two natures united in one person without transfer of attributes. I have given you this definition before, but tonight I want to illustrate it in detail. For example, we say that our Lord is undiminished deity and true humanity, but the attributes cannot be transferred. In other words, for our Lord Jesus to die on Calvary, he had to be truly human, because deity cannot die. And in his death, the attributes of deity are not transferred to his humanity. He has two natures in one person, but the attributes are not transferable. It is this characteristic of our Lord Jesus that makes him the most unique person that ever lived on earth. Now, in my notes, I've divided a page down the middle, but I don't think I'll have room for that on the overhead, but let me simply just show you how I'm doing this if you're taking notes. What we're going to do tonight, we're going to work mainly in the Gospels, and we're going to be turning to a vast number of passages. So I want you to get ready for that. But if you're taking notes, we're working on two sides of our Lord's person. We're working on the humanity side and then the deity side. On the humanity side, there, of course, is a finiteness about him. He is finite. There are some limitations on his humanity side. But in his deity side, we have an infiniteness. And one of the things that we're going to see tonight is that there are a number of statements in the New Testament that categorically, absolutely cannot be understood apart from a relationship to these two aspects of his person. So if you're taking notes, this is the way mine are. But when I put them on the overhead, I'm going to use the whole screen. I'm going to work on the human side first, okay? So we're working on the human side, the humanity of our Lord, and we're going to list certain aspects. And most of these you already know, but maybe this will serve as a good summing up point. Will you look at Luke 2? Luke 2 and verse 6. And of course, this, of course, fits chronologically. The first thing in his human side is his birth. Luke 2. He had a normal birth. A normal birth. Luke 2, 6, and 7. Human birth. And so it was that while they were there, that is, in the city of David, in Bethlehem, that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. That meant the days accomplished simply means that the normal gestation period for having a child was over with. And the gestation period for the birth of our Lord Jesus was no different than the gestation period than any other woman. What, 272 days? I always throw it off. I don't know. I think that's what it is. That's close. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and brought forth is simply an expression for childbirth in the time of Mary. She delivered her firstborn child. And it was, as all deliveries then, it was a natural childbirth. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And you notice she's very much involved in it. She is the subject of the verb, the active verb. She laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. The first thing is that he had a human birth like anybody else's. Luke chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Now, we probably should put a sub-point here just to make sure we understand this. The virgin birth, which really points to the conception, and really maybe should be called the virgin conception, was a miracle. Okay? It was a divine miracle. Our Lord was conceived in the womb of a virgin miraculously. But delivery was natural. But maybe you should say gestation. Gestation and delivery was natural. Okay? Our Lord was truly human, and his birth is indicative of that humaneness, so to speak. The second thing we would like to point out under his humanity were his human attributes. He had human attributes. Okay? Okay. First of all, under the human attributes, I'd like to point, just turn over the page, Luke chapter 4. I don't think that's right. Luke 2, I'm sorry, 2, 51 and 52. He matured humanly. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. This verse points out four attributes of that maturation. By the way, the context, you're with his parents, he's 12 years old, he's in the city of Jerusalem, and somehow the caravan pulls up, the Greyhound bus pulled up, and Jesus wasn't on it. And so they get down the road a little bit, and some camel has to have a drink or something like that, or somebody has to use the restroom, so they stop, and Mary and Joseph look around for Jesus, and he isn't around. So here he's back in Jerusalem. So they went back, of course, and he's answering these questions in a very profound way with the rabbis. Anyhow, he goes back to Nazareth, verse 51. He's only 12 years old. Went down with him, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. He was subject unto his parents. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Very interesting expression. The same expression is used about the announcement of the virgin birth. But here's our verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom. In wisdom highlights his intellectual maturity. This is intellectual. He increased in wisdom. He increased in stature. That, of course, is physical. That is, the little feet of our Lord Jesus walked through the wood shavings of the carpenter shop, and occasionally he ran his finger over the edge of a board. He got a splinter in it, and it hurt. He took naps. He had to be weaned at a certain age, and so on. He grew up just like any human being, increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God. In favor with God. This is spiritual. Now, there is just absolutely no way that you can understand that statement. That statement makes no sense whatsoever, except from the fact that he was human. Because in no way can you relate that statement to deity. You see? It is not his deity that is increasing in favor with God. Deity is absolute. Deity is infinite. It is in his humanity. The last thing that's said is, and in favor with men. In favor with men. This is social. He was a very, very outstanding young man. And, of course, we have to realize that our Lord had no sin nature, and this was part of the virgin birth. And so that he didn't have anything to sort of hold him back in terms of his maturation, in terms of his mental capacities and so on. He really moved when it came to learning experience. Okay? So the verse emphasizes the maturation humanly of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another human attribute of our Lord, and by the way, this is critical. If we did not have the gospel writings, and if the early church had not had the New Testament, the writings, what kind of an image do you suppose would have been promulgated about the Lord Jesus Christ? Why, they would have made him so mystical, so far out, it would have been unreal. But they had the writings, and they were locked into the writings. They had great respect for the New Testament writings. And so they had to wrestle with these very things that we're wrestling with tonight. Okay? The second thing in his human attribute is he had hunger. He hungered. Okay? I guess we could stay in Luke. Look at Luke 4:2. It's an illustration of this. There's a number of these. Luke 4:2. I think this is the one when he was ready to be tempted. Yes. And I'll read verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, that's after his baptism, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Okay? We won't look at this next one. It won't take time. Mark 11, 12, another passage that speaks of the hunger of our Lord Jesus. So he had to have a certain intake of food, a certain amount of food. He had the same type of a digestive system that we had. With the exception, he probably never was sick, so he never was ill. But he hungered. Okay? When he hung on the cross, he thirsted. He had thirst. There's kind of an interesting note there. I didn't plan on giving this to you, but would you look at this passage? John 19 and verse 28. Our Lord was in full control of his faculties on the cross. While you're looking there, would you get Matthew 27:34? I think that's the passage. Yeah, get Matthew 27:34 along with John chapter 19 and verse 29. Okay, the passage in John, he is that far from death. He will take the drink and then he will expire. He will give up the ghost. Look at John 19:29. Now there was said a vessel, I'll have to read verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. I thirst. There was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it on hyssop, and they put it in his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, in other words, he drank it, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the spirit. Okay? In other words, everything was complete. He took the drink. But did you know that they offered him a drink before that while he was on the cross, and he refused it? Will you look at verse 33 and 34 of Matthew 27? And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink it. And then they crucified him. Right before the crucifixion, they offered to give him a drink. Remember, he had carried the cross until he was so weary he couldn't carry it. Well, the reason he refused the first drink was it had a drug in it. It had a narcotic. It had a gall in it. The word for gall is cholate. And it was a drug. And our Lord wanted full possession of his faculties when he was on the cross, so he refused that drink. Right before he died, however, they gave him a drink that was pure vinegar, and he drank it. Well, this is simply illustrative. The point that I want to make is illustrative of his humanity. He had the same kind of frame that we do humanly. The next point of his human attributes relates to his knowledge. And this is a statement that's given a lot of believers trouble over the years. Will you look at Mark 13:32? Mark 13 and 32. Okay? There are two places that our Lord, that this statement of our Lord is recorded. The best one that includes the word the Son is found in 13:32 of Mark. The other place is found in Matthew 24 and verse 36. I'm only going to look at the Mark passage, Mark 13:32. We're in the Olivet Discourse, and our Lord is getting close to the end of the Olivet Discourse, right before his crucifixion. And he talks about the parable of the fig tree. And he's illustrating the second coming, his own second coming. And he says in verse 30, "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." There's two possibilities for that interpretation of verse 30. The word generation, genaios, can either mean the generation that is alive at the time that these last events begin to unfold, the budding of the fig tree, Israel back in the land, the second coming of Christ, and so on, the calamities that the world feels, and so on, that they would all happen in one generation. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that genaios can mean a people. This people cannot pass away, meaning the Jewish people. And so he's in the context of the second advent, and he says in verse 31, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." So what our Lord is saying is that relative to his humanity, the precise moment of the second advent is not known. It is something that God has reserved in his own person, and he hasn't revealed it to anyone. Now again, there is absolutely no way that you can understand that statement or explain that statement except to say that our Lord Jesus is speaking from the viewpoint of his humanity. And he is limited in that aspect. And his deity cannot transfer its attributes to his humanity. Can happen. Hypostatic union is a good title for declaring those two natures and then defining it that they attributes are not interchangeable. There is no way of explaining this statement, and many others, as we'll see, unless we recognize that fact. This is a statement relative to his humanity. Okay? Our Lord was a man. Okay? The third thing that we want to point out relative to his humanity is that it is humanity that is subject to death. Now, it's just a simple fact that deity, the essential nature of deity, is such that deity cannot die. Deity has the attribute of self-existence. The name of Jehovah, the name Yahweh, or some people want to pronounce it, I'll stick with Yahweh, there's all kinds of pronunciations. Jehovah, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. That word simply means I am the self-existing one. It has some relationship to the Hebrew verb to be. And it's a good title for God because he's self-existent. Deity cannot die. And so one of the great reasons, we're going to have the reasons for the hypostatic union next Sunday night, but one of those great key reasons for Christ coming, for deity becoming mankind, is this fact. This is a key reason for Christ, the Messiah, becoming man or becoming human, so that he could die. Okay? The fourth thing that we want to point out relative to the humanity side is that he is still a man. He is still a man. Okay? Now, how do we know that? How do we know that? Everybody awake? still there. How do we know he's still a man? Okay, do we have a statement, though, that he's a man in Scripture? Okay, we have one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, let's look at it. 1 Timothy 2:5. In other words, this is going to be a good reason for his hypostatic union. But what we're trying to point out tonight is the fact that he is true humanity. See? He is true humanity. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. Oh, men, plural. And that word men is the word anthropos or anthropen. Anthropon, I'm sorry. And then we have the title for our Lord, the man, Christ Jesus. The word is anthropos. Anthropos is the generic word for man in the New Testament. Adam is a generic word for man in the Old Testament. And what is emphasized in this passage is that the mediator is human. He could say, there is one mediator between God and humans, the human Christ Jesus, the one who became human, the man Christ Jesus. The emphasis in that text is that our Lord is still a man. And boy, this gives me great appreciation, greater appreciation this gives me for the incarnation. Because in the incarnation, our Lord did not take on humanity for only a short period of time in history. He took on humanity in perpetuity. He will always be the man, Christ Jesus, into eternity. And we will love him and worship him into eternity on the basis of the fact that he is the Redeemer as a man. Okay? So, what we're saying is that on one side of the coin of the hypostatic union, there are a number of scriptures, a number of concepts, which reaffirm that Jesus Christ was human, or the Lord Jesus Christ was human. He was a man. Okay? And some of these statements, like his limited knowledge relative to the second advent, can only be explained from the limitations that humanity must experience if it is to be true humanity. Okay? Okay, again, now if you have a double column, we're going to the right side of the column now in your note-taking. And we are now going to work on the passages that reaffirm the deity of our Lord. And all of these, of course, in view of what is known as the hypostatic union. Deity, of course, has an infiniteness about it, a non-limitation about it. When we in our fellowship seek to describe God, we have been using the little anagram, the seals, right? The seals, with a line like that, the seals. And this S stands for what? Help me out, because I don't remember. He is self-existent, which means he is eternal. We never have any explanation from deity relative to its deity's origin. Deity is simply there when time begins, and deity is there when time ends. We describe this by the terminology, God is self-existent, he's eternal. What's the I stand for? Immutable, okay? We'll put immutable in here. Immutable just simply means he is unchangeable, because change always means for the better or for the worse. And God is so infinite in his person that he can't be better, and he's not going to be lesser, so we call that the immutability of God. S stands for? No. Spirit as opposed to matter. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I stands for infinite. And we usually relate these to the three O's. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. H stands for holy. And in his holiness, he expresses himself in a super righteousness. That is, he's super righteous in his essence. And in his righteousness, he has I don't want to use the word right. He has the prerogative of telling his creatures what he expects of them. In other words, he declares righteousness for that which he's created. In his justice, which is the other part of his holiness, he meets out a penalty for violation of his righteousness. Justice simply means that he's fair in all of his dealings with his creatures. Righteousness has to do with his righteous demands. Here he makes demands, and his justice, he's fair in enforcing his demands. Then the last one is love. He's a God of love, and involved in his love is his mercy and his grace. Mercy means he doesn't give us what we deserve, and grace means he gives us what we don't deserve. You add all this up, and you have the sovereign person of the universe. Okay? There's an infiniteness about that. This is how the self. This is sort of the nature of the self-revealed God in his word and in the person of Christ. Now, what we're saying is that our Lord, in his hypostatic union, manifests nearly all of these traits. First of all, let's look at some of our Lord's direct claims for deity. Will you look at, of course, well, I'll tell you what. Let's look at John first. Let's work in John just a little bit. I realize we just finished the... Did we just finish the study of John? Not too long ago. Time is getting away from me. I was talking to Jerry Dixon this week, and I said, your baby must be at least 6 months old now, huh? It's almost two. I'm a little bit behind. Let's look at John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Our Lord had just done a miracle on the Sabbath, and there were some of the religious leaders trying to kill him for this. We read that in verse 16. Therefore, did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father worketh hitherto, and now I am working. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, and that's an imperfect verb, meaning he kept on breaking the Sabbath, but also said. Now that verb is imperfect. And the concept behind the verb is that he didn't just say this once. He kept on saying this. So let me translate it this way. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he kept on breaking the Sabbath, but he also kept on saying that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In other words, that was blasphemous to a Jew. They fully understood what he was saying, and so they sought to kill him. We have a similar incident in chapter 10. Chapter 10 of John, verse 30 through 39. I won't read all the verses, but let me point out the how the Jewish people recognize this problem. Oh, by the way, this will be the reason or the rationale for hanging him on the cross. He claims to be the Son of God. In other words, when they ultimately give their charge against him, it will be this statement that he made. In verse 30 of John 10, we're breaking in the middle of a context, he says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Why? Because they felt he was blaspheming God. Jesus answered them and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works are you stoning me? Our Lord was a little bit caustic, wasn't he? Trying to get to them. And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, you make yourself what we call in English predicate. Predicate nominative. Double accusative? No, that's a Greek double accusative. Well, you make yourself to be God. You are making out that you are God, and we're going to kill you for it." See? They understood fully what he was saying. You could put down the 14th chapter. Let's not look at this one. Here he's dealing with his disciples. And again, he repeats this oneness. I and the Father are one. Believe you not that the Father is in me and I in the Father, and so on. Let's simply take this over to John 19 and verse 7. And I put that out to the right that way to show you that when they do hang him on the cross, or they're going to kill him, this is their charge against him. I'll read verse 6 of John 19. Verse 6 of John 19. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "Take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." In other words, Pilate is saying, "I'm not going to crucify him, because I don't find anything wrong with this guy. You take him and you crucify him." Verse 7. And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." In other words, their real cause against our Lord had no place in Roman law. There was no reason for the Romans to crucify Jesus. But in Jewish law, if one claimed to be deity, that is blasphemy against God, and that is reason enough to kill a person, and that is precisely what they are charging him with. Now, in a number of places, the words are in the mouth of his accusers, right? In other words, in John 19:7, it is the accusers that said he made himself to be the Son of God. Well, let's take another instance, just one more in the Gospels, where it's very clear that he does also. Matthew 26, verse 63 through 67. Matthew 26. This is at his trial. Matthew 26, verse 63. He is before the Sanhedrin, and they are bringing accusation against him, and he doesn't speak. Verse 63, Jesus held his speech. He didn't answer their accusation. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you be the Christ," which means, of course, Messiah, "the Son of God." So, as we said previously in this Christology course, in the mentality of the Hebrew person in the time of Christ, if they understood the Old Testament, and many of them did, they knew that Messiah was deity come to earth. They knew that Messiah had to be the Son of God. Moreover, they knew that Messiah had to be from the loins of David, but they couldn't get it together in terms of the hypostatic union. They couldn't get this thing put together. See? And so they are now asking him point blank, "Are you this person?" And if he answers yes, he is making a direct claim to deity from their perspective and from his. Look at his answer. Verse 64. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said." I don't think we have this expression today, but back east when I was a teenager, there were two things we used to say. If somebody said something and we thought it was true, we could say, "You said it." And that's exactly what our Lord said here. Thou hast said. He said, you said it. Another thing we used to say when I was a teenager, you can say that again, brother. That meant that in our idiom, that we were in agreement, that it was true. That's precisely what our Lord said. They said, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? We adjure you to answer us. And he said, you said it. It's simply a way of saying, you are 100% right about my essential essence. He says something else relative to a second coming, and then in verse 65, because the high priest fully understood him, he rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. He is guilty of death. In my graduate work at the University of Colorado, I had quite a number of experience with the liberal people who had liberal theological backgrounds, well-educated people. I found in almost every case that these people, when they talked about the Bible, had not read the Bible at all. And I remember one person telling me, from a liberal perspective, hey, Jesus never really claimed to be deity. He never really openly claimed to be deity. This is just ideas that others fixed upon him. And then after his death, these all got magnified, and that's where you have all of this hip, hip, hurrah about the deity of Christ. Oh, my. They have that type of person, a mentality says, that has never interacted with a verse like this. These people who heard him say that really perceived what he was saying. They wanted to kill him for it, and eventually they succeed on the basis of this charge. So what I'm trying to point out is that we have a direct claim of our Lord for essential deity in his own person. Okay? The second point that we want to make is, now we remove from the Gospels, and we go to a Pauline expression relative to our Lord. What do you look at Colossians 2:9? Colossians 2:9. In the King James, resist it. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word dwelleth there means to be at home. All the fullness of the Godhead simply means all the essential essence of God. All the fullness of the Godhead. Okay? Simply equals all the essential essence of God. Now, what does that do? That dwells at all times in our Lord Jesus Christ bodily, in his physical form. A beautiful verse to illustrate the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. While we're still in Colossians, turn back a page and let me put point 3 up here. Our Lord, has deity and undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And the third thing is that he performs, third thing relative to his deity, he performs divine functions. He performs divine functions. What was the use of deity being in him? What was the purpose of it? One of the purposes is to manifest what kind of a person he really was, his uniqueness. Okay? In Colossians 1:16 and 17, we read one of these aspects of divine operation. Read this way, for by him were all things created, things that are in heaven, things that are in the earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And those words in Colossians and Ephesians always mean angelic things. All things were created by him, not only by him, but for him. Okay? And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So one of the divine functions that he performed was creation. Our Lord Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, was the creator of the universe. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17 and everything in it. And of course, John, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 reaffirms this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that is made. He is the creating God. Will you go back to Mark now, back to the Gospels? And I want to show you a second function of deity, something that is reserved for deity. And our Lord will perform this function. And that is the function of forgiveness. Now maybe we should say forgiveness of sin, since we all practice some form of forgiveness. Okay, we're in a context where some people wanted a guy healed, and they couldn't get to him, so they were really eager beavers. They got up on the roof and tore the roof of the house up and let the guy down through the roof. So we're told in verse 5 of Mark 2, when Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy. Did I get ahead of you? Mark 2, verse 5 through 11. When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven you. Now, He did this intentionally, so He's going to get a reaction. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and they were reasoning in their hearts. They were thinking this. Why does this man speak thus blasphemy? Only God can forgive sins. Who does he think he is? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit, he caught the vibes. He got all these negative vibes from these people. That they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, what do you reason this way in your heart? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven you? Or is it easier to say, arise and take up your bed and walk? When what he's saying is, hey, I'll give you an option. I'll give you a choice. Which one do you think is the easiest? Sins be forgiven you? No, that's reserved for deity. Thy arise and take up thy bed, that's an instantaneous healing. Now, what's your preference? What do you think is the hardest for me to do? Now, watch the next statement. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and get out of here. Isn't that beautiful? He did both. They had no reason. There was no way that they could walk out of there and say anything, but this guy is unique. This man is something else. This person we're dealing with is unreal. He not only could heal the guy. Now see, Elijah had healed the widow's son. He had raised a dead person. And a prophet, you know, could work a miracle. But a prophet could not forgive sin. And our Lord intentionally said to this person, first of all, your sins be forgiven you. A prerogative that is reserved for deity. You better believe it. He did that first. Then he did the other. See? He is not only the forgiver of sins, he is the life giver. He is the life giver. Stay right in John. Oh, we're not in John. We're in Mark. John 5, 21. Let's look at that because we have a number of statements here that are going to relate in John chapter 5. They're going to relate him to the Father very closely. John 5 and 21. We're going to pick out a few of these and try to get them on the overhead so you can see them sort of clearly, objectively. John chapter 5. Okay. He's in a discourse after a healing at the pool of Bethesda. And one of John's, one of the whole purposes of the Gospel of John, or one of the purposes of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, is to prove to everybody that he came from the Father, that he had he was directly sent to earth from God the Father. And so you're going to have a lot of comparisons of that. So we read in verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and shows for him all things, that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them. Now the word quicken simply means to give life. As the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, so the Son quickens whomever he wills. He gives life to whosoever he wills to give life to. Now we know that he gives life to whosoever believes in him. That's what he will. But the concept of the verse is that of comparing him with God the Father. Just like God the Father is capable of raising the dead and giving life, our Lord Jesus is capable of giving life. Verse 26 of this context reaffirms the point. And notice again a comparison with the Father. For as the Father has life in himself, that is that self-existent eternal life, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Life in the Father is same as life in the Son, and our Lord Jesus is that life giver, that life dispenser. That is a function of deity, see? That is a prerogative of deity. Nobody else can give life but deity. That is the idea. And our Lord has that in his own essential essence. He also has the capacity or the prerogative of exercising judgment over human beings. And John 5, the very context we're in, verse 27, will reaffirm this. Go back to verse 22, and notice again how that there is a comparison or contrast between him and the Father. For the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And that "hath committed" is a perfect tense, means he's not going to take it back. Go down to verse 27. Okay? The Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So, again, one of the purposes of the hypostatic union, or of deity taking on humanity, not only that this human Jesus could be the intermediary between man and God, but also that he could be the judge of man. So that he will say after his resurrection, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He sits in absolute control as the judge. And the time is coming when he's going to exercise that judgment. That is a prerogative of deity that is his and uniquely his. Okay? So what we're saying is, the hypostatic union is illustrated by our Lord, Jesus Christ, in human form, performing divine functions, or functions that are relegated totally to God. The fourth way that his deity is manifested is he receives divine honors. While he was on earth, he received divine honors. He had human beings pay tribute to him that were reserved for deity. Okay? Stay right in the context. Verse 23 of John 5. Let's go back and pick up the king. Let's start in verse 22. Notice again the comparison and contrast, and then the conclusion in verse 23. Verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life or quickens whomever he will. For the Father judges no man, but he has given or committed all judgment, perfect tense, into the hands of the Son. Perfect. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that hath sent him. So my point simply is this. He received divine honors, and the first point that we want to make under that, honor as the Father God is honored. Okay? John 5:23. And boy, he's dogmatic about it. He says, hey, if you don't give me that type of honor, you cannot honor the Father. Pretty radical, isn't it? You better believe it, because it's the truth. Okay? He not only receives divine honors in that sense, he receives worship. Okay? Well, you look at John 20. John 20 and 28. And we're almost done with this teaching. John 20 and 28. Oh, by the way, okay, yeah, well, let's look at this and then we'll make the statement, because I want to make sure I get this point across. John 20 and 28. After the resurrection, the greatest proof of the bodily resurrection of our Lord is the unbelief of his disciples. None of them believed he was raised from the dead. So he had to prove it to them. And so after his death, the rest of the Gospels almost devote themselves to showing how he proved that he was really alive. And finally, and there was one great doubter, doubting Thomas, Didymus. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe that he's raised from the dead until I can stick my hand right in those scars. That's all there is to it. So our Lord gave him that chance. Isn't that great? You think the Lord would say, hey, Thomas, come here. And then grab a 2x4 and hit him upside the head and say, I want to get your attention so you know who I am. He doesn't do that. Very graciously says, okay, come on. Here are the stars. And when Thomas did that, in verse 28, he very dramatically answers, my Lord and my God. Now, Jesus said, oh, Thomas, come on, Thomas, I mean, you're getting too emotional, Thomas. I mean, really, now, let's get this thing in proper perspective. Is that what he said? Did he reject that divine title for deity? No, he said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, you believe. You have the empirical evidence. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. Now, this worship, of course, is reserved only for deity, but our Lord received it. And if he was not deity, then he certainly should have been condemned for blasphemy, because he received that kind of worship that only God could have. Another prerogative of deity, an honor of deity, is universal subjection. Universal subjection. Okay, those of you who are doctrinally oriented know that our Lord is in the position of operation footstool. He is seated at the right hand of God until God makes his enemies his footstool. Now, Philippians chapter 2, where, you know, you have this hypostatic, this eternality of Christ so clearly illustrated, where that takes up, where we ended with that, we had that last time we talked about Christology, where that ends, verse 9, we have this this sort of coronation of our Lord, this exaltation of Christ. We had the steps down in his becoming man in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians 2, and we stopped right there. But the next three verses are the steps upward. Because our Lord, who was eternally existing in the form of God, emptied himself of certain prerogatives that he had and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of Christ, of the cross. Then verse 9, therefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And that lordship means he is Lord of the universe. And that will be his title. That will be his title. So the last, the fifth of the illustrations in the New Testament of his hypostatic union, and particularly his deity, he is called by divine titles. That is, divine titles are ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ. The title God is ascribed to him. We saw it in John 20 and verse 28. Again in John 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. This Word which existed throughout eternity became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul will call him God in Romans 9:5, and then a quote of the Old Testament from the Septuagint, Hebrews 1:8, will also call him God. The second title that is becomes sort of a fixture with our Lord is the word Lord. Lord. Okay? He was called Lord in John 20. And 28, in the sense of his deity by Didymus, by Thomas. He will be called Lord. Of course, all over the New Testament, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:11 is a key passage, the one we just read. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? This title for Jesus Christ becomes sort of a reference point for believers, or that's not the word I want. It's sort of a characteristic of believers. In other words, this title is the title that he will be known as, or used by all believers. Okay? And we're told in 1 Corinthians 12:3, that no man calls Jesus Lord in the sense that they are doing this spontaneously out of their own mentality. They are recognizing him as Lord except by the Spirit of God. So it will be characteristic of believers that they will know him as Lord. So what we are simply saying is, hey, Jesus Christ was unique on this side of our column where we dealt with his deity. We simply say he was God. And the hypostatic union puts his true humanity and his deity together so that he is the most unique person that ever lived on the face of the earth. Next week, we're going to look at the purposes of the hypostatic union, the purposes of our Lord being human. I wonder if there's any questions we could try to answer on any of these passages or any of the concepts that we've talked about tonight. Anybody have a question? Clear, decisive, fully understood. Yeah. Okay. Well, there's two concepts for the Old Testament use of Lord. I guess you could probably say that saying Adonai in the Old Testament can either mean a term of respect, like Sarai called Abraham Lord. That was her husband, and she respected him. See? And out of that respect, she called him Lord. And that word is Adonai. But Adonai becomes a term for deity also. It's a name for God in the Old Testament. So it's reserved in that, and that's the way it's used here. It's the concept of deity when you have the word Lord. Yeah. So it's not that there were two words. There's one word, but it has two concepts to it. Okay? Any other questions? Roy? The question is, when Christ was on the cross and addressed the question to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I think that's one of these questions that cannot be understood apart from his humanity. But in his humanity, he had never known separation from God. In other words, to appreciate that statement, we must understand that there had never been any sin in this person's life, so that he did not know what separation from God was like. And God had laid the sins of the world on him, and he was separated. And of course, this is then what this sort of creates his potential for death, even in that humanity, because death is a result of sin. Had not the sin of the world been laid upon his humanity, we could say he could have lived forever in his humanity, because he never sinned. So I think the statement that you're questioning is, there was not a breach in deity. That statement is to be understood from his perfect humanity that had also never experienced a breach between it and deity, and now the breach had come. I don't think we can understand the death of our Lord Jesus Christ except to hold it within the confines of humanity, because deity cannot die. But deity could lend infinite the suffering that our Lord felt at Calvary, so that his death and his suffering at Calvary would totally be commensurate with the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, so that God's justice would be satisfied for all members of the human race. Now, I don't think that the death of Christ can be understood apart from his humanity. We have a series on the death of Christ. I don't remember how many tapes are in it, maybe 15, but we work on that question almost three Sundays in a row. Very, very different. The death of Jesus Christ is as mysterious as is the virgin birth. And you start scratching on it, and you go down and down, and you never touch bottom in it. We have about, I think, 14 messages on it. I suggest you listen to it. Any other questions we can try to answer? Yeah, questions, huh? Well, it's also a physical death. Yeah. 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 I don't think you can take the Let's like the seven sayings. You know, you take seven sayings across, you've heard of that. And Eli Alami Sabachthani is one of the first ones. Here's the first saying, second, third, fourth, fifth, and then finally the seventh, unto thy hand I commend my spirit. And up here, Eli Alami Sabachthani, why hast, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See? I don't think you could say somewhere in here he took the spirit from him, and somewhere down here he gave it back. I think the only way you can understand this whole cross thing is to make it one great big package deal. Likewise with the spiritual death. Here is spiritual death, no question about that. He's separated from God. And down here is physical death. No question about that, because he gives up the spirit, he expires, and his head drops, and he's dead. And the people within the confines of the cross geographically recognize his death. But you should not separate these too far. This is a package deal. See? This is a package deal between him and God the Father. And it happens within a very, very short time. Keep it together. Otherwise, you're going to get into a problem of making the spiritual death efficacious for man's sins. It's a package deal that is efficacious for man's sins. He has to die physically. So that, and the proof of that is that in the book of Hebrews, they will talk about the physical, tangible offering of the body of Christ, not his spirit. Colossians will say in chapter 1 and about verse 19 or 20 that the reconciliation was made by the offering of his body, not his spirit. If you separate these two too far, you're going to get an overemphasis on one or the other and misconstrue the emphasis of the cross. Keep them together. I can't answer your question specifically about whether the Spirit came back to him or whatever. In the resurrection, we know that that was the Spirit of God that empowered that, and the Spirit of God was with him there. Any other questions you could try to answer? Philip? Yeah, I think he's suggesting himself to the Father. He had never experienced. See, that is so. We as believers, we're in fellowship, we're out of fellowship. In fellowship, out of fellowship. But our Lord had never, that had never happened to him. He had always been in total fellowship with the true God. And now it's broke. And he feels that. It's broke because of the sin of the world around him. Yeah. Yeah. Transferring the attributes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's the question that. Yeah. Yeah. But what we're trying to say is that those statements cannot be understood apart from his humanity. To try to relate that to deity is like taking a monkey wrench and throwing it in the transmission and trying to keep the transmission going. We can't. What you're saying is that you're intimating that there could be a separation in deity.
No, there's a separation between the Father and the Son.
Well, but still, that makes a separation in deity. I can't perceive that. I can't the framework of deity in my mind. That's beyond me. That the capacity for that to happen is beyond me. I can't understand that. So the best way that I understand those statements on the cross is to keep them relegated to humanity. I think that God was present there, and that it lent then sort of an infiniteness to the aspect of the humanity of Christ in his suffering. That's right. In his capacity to perceive the implications of separation is so far beyond ours that this infiniteness about that aspect and those statements sort of reflects the perfectness of his mind and perhaps the influence of deity in his mind. But I can't perceive any death of deity or separation, however you're going to define it, myself. I mean, maybe you can. I can't. Was there another one?
I think that's what we would have to say. Yes. I don't think that we can understand that apart from the Son taking on humanity. I don't think we can understand it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think that the separation can only be understood from the humanity side of Christ. That the humanity of Christ and the sonship, this eternal sonship, is in such a relationship with the Father that it's looked upon as one person. See, in relationship to the Father. I don't think you can understand it. That's the only way I can understand it. Any other questions? I've exhausted myself in terms of trying to answer that. I can't orient to any other thing but that. Any other? Okay. The point, as we said before when we began hypothetically, it is very easy to document the concept of the hypostatic union in the New Testament. It's everywhere. It's all over. But when you get into the detailed analysis of it, you get into questions like we've had tonight. They're very hard sometimes to answer. And some of them were left sort of in our hands to try to be satisfied the best way we can. Next week, however, though, we'll have some very clear statements as to the purposes of this hypostatic union. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this time. We're grateful we could look at these passages and these marvelous, overwhelming concepts about our Lord. And we just pray that you'll reinforce in each of us through your word and through your spirit the greatness of Christ and his uniqueness, that our worship and our respect for him might be that which is reserved for deity alone. In Christ's name, amen.